I want to read just the first verse. It's introductory to get us started on this text, beginning in verse 1. Paul says to Titus, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." Someone said in a poem, they said, "You're writing a gospel, a chapter each day by the things that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithful or true. Tell me, what is the gospel according to you?" I love that. Paul wants us in this text to do one thing, the whole text. He wants us to adorn the doctrine of God. The key is verse 10, all the way down to the end of the section. He says there, adorn the doctrine of God. That's the theme of this entire passage. That we live in such a way that we might adorn the doctrine of God. Now, there's an interesting contrast between the last verse of chapter 1, verse 16 of chapter 1, and the beginning verse of chapter 2. Go with me there. In chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "They profess that they know God." Now, the "they" is a reference to last week's false teachers. So we talked about the false teachers that Timothy was to deal with. So in wrapping up that section, he says, "They," the false teachers, "profess that they know God," that they know him experientially, "but in their works, they deny him." Now, I want you to notice that they say they know God. So this is what their lips profess, but in their life, they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Now, without skipping a beat, chapter verses were not in the original text. Without skipping a beat, it says, "But as for you," now the "thou" or "you" there is emphatic and it's an imperative. So he's emphatically commanding Titus to do this, that is, speak the things which become sound doctrine. So the false teachers, chapter 1, verse 16, they were professing they know God, but they were denying him and his works. So what he wants in contrast for Titus and the believers there on the island of Crete to do, he wants their lives to be consistent with their lips or their profession. You know, it's easy to say with your mouth. It's not so easy to live with your life. So he's contrasting what the false teachers said and the way they lived to what they, the true teacher, Titus, should do on the island of Crete. He should speak the things which become sound doctrine. Now, the word "sound" is a reoccurring word in this short little epistle of three chapters. And again, remind you that it's a medical term. It's where we get our word hygiene from it. And it means healthy or life-giving. You know, just as germs can enter into a physical body and destroy it, so false doctrine and false living can enter into a church and destroy it. So we need sound doctrine. I've always loved this first verse where Paul tells Titus that he should speak the things which become sound doctrine. Now the word "become" there in verse 1 means befit, or again the idea is adorn. So he's saying speak things which become or adorn sound doctrine. In other words, teach the people to live in such a way that their lives adorn the doctrines of God. Or you might say, let your life beautify the Bible. You know, you ladies, quite fittingly, wear jewelry and you put a necklace on. You don't put a necklace on to look ugly, right? You put a necklace on to look beautiful. It's an ornament adorning yourself. You don't say, I want to wear this necklace because it makes my head look big. No, you don't do that. You don't decorate a Christmas tree so that it will look ugly. You take a plain tree, you put ornaments on it. You adorn the tree. So our lives are to ornament or adorn the gospel of God. We're to make Jesus beautiful by the way that we live. So that's what verses 1 to 10, or more strictly verse 2 of chapter 2 down to verse 10 is all about. Now, let me give you a quick outline of chapter 2 of Titus. Paul sets forth first the kind of life expected of each group in the congregation, verses 1 to 10. That's our text today. We're going to see six groups of people and how they ought to adorn the doctrine of God. Then, verses 11 to 15 of chapter 2, next Sunday, we'll see he unfolds a sound doctrine which undergirds these duties. Always doctrine leads to duty. First belief, then behavior. First principles, then practice. So first what Paul does in verses 1 to 10 is he lays down the concrete duties for six people groups in the church. Now, they are to be sound in doctrine and sound in living, and every member of the church is to live out the gospel. No one is excluded. So it's all inclusive. The doctrine leads to duty. What you believe determines how you behave. Now, this is a kind of a message this morning where you need to pay close attention to the text. And I'm going to break it into six categories. These are the six groups of the people in the church and how we should live. First of all, we're going to look at the older men. So if you're taking notes, write down older men or aged men or old guys, whatever you want to write down. Verse 2, the aged men need to be sober, they need to be grave, they need to be temperate, they need to be sound in faith, in love, and in patience. Now, just one verse is packed with how the senior men in the church should live. Now, what does he mean by aged men? What age is an aged man? I don't know. And I'm not going to venture to say, especially when we get to aged women, I'm going to leave it alone. But I remember when I was in my 20s, I thought 30 was over the hill. I remember my Bible study, all high schoolers, and an old guy showed up to hear me teach. He was 30 years old. I was nervous. There's an old guy here today, he's 30. And then I got into my 30s, and I thought 40 is old. If you're 40, you're pretty old. And I was married and had kids and were raising our family. Then I got into my 50s. And the minute I turned 50, a friend called and said, welcome to buzzardom. You are officially a buzzard today. And then there were the 60s. And then there is the 70s. And I'll stop right there. But I definitely realize there's more behind me than there is ahead of me at this time. But we have a new perspective when we get older. David said, I've been young and now I'm old. Not once have I seen the righteous forsaken or a seed begging bread. You know, older people are the senior saints, as I like to call them, or silver saints. They have a perspective the younger people don't have because we've lived life longer. We've seen more of life. My dad used to say all the time, I wasn't born yesterday. And I'm saying that now to my kid. I wasn't born yesterday. I know what I'm talking about. So you have a new perspective. So he specifically speaks to the senior men. Now, in Luke chapter 1, just a couple of references, verse 18, when Zacharias the priest was told that his wife Elizabeth was going to bear a son and that he would be the forerunner of Messiah, Zacharias said, how can this be seeing I'm an old man? Very same Greek word that was used here. And then it's used again in Philemon, verse 9, where Paul referred to himself as Paul the aged. Now, the word is also used for elder as an official office in the church, but that's not how he's using it here in this verse. He's not talking about the office of an elder. He's talking about an older person. And I believe the body of Christ should reflect all age groups. And how I thank God that this church reflects all age groups. So very important. Now, he breaks it down. Let's look at it. First of all, they're to be sober. Now, a little footnote, every one of these people in this section that are addressed are to be sober. The word means temperate. It means moderate in the use of wine. It means that it extends to also that we're to be careful in all areas of life and conduct. It's not just alcohol temperance. It's temperance in all of life, sober-minded. In other words, don't be intoxicated by the world. Paul in Romans 12 said, don't let the world press you into its mold. Don't live by the philosophies of the world. Live by God's word. Every believer should have a biblical worldview. And our mind should be shaped by the word of God. And we should live our lives from a biblical perspective. But everyone in the groups addressed is told to be sober or sober-minded or temperate in all things. It's mentioned in verse 2, it's mentioned in verse 4, it's mentioned in verse 5, it's mentioned in verse 6, and then it's mentioned next week, we'll see in verse 12, sober-minded. Then secondly, these older men are to be grave or reverent. That means to live respectable, dignified life. So the word can be translated dignified. They're to live dignified, respectable lives. Then number three, we have the word temperate, which is a little different than the word sober-minded. It means to be self-controlled, to have a well-balanced life in mind and living, not careless. The contrast would be living carelessly or recklessly. And then he says, sound in three areas. Look at verse 2. Sound in, the very same word used in verse 1, healthy, life-giving, get our word hygiene, in your faith, in your love, and in your patience. So this wraps it up for us old guys. I'll put myself in that group today. As older men, we're to live lives that are sober, reverent, temperate, self-controlled, sound in faith, love, and patience. Now, I want you to know this closing triad, faith, love, and patience, or some would say that's our hope, our looking for the Lord to come back. Make a note of this. Faith is your relationship to God. You're to be men who trust in the Lord. My dad was such a great example to me of a man who trusted in the Lord. He used to always tell me, John, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. My dad was a man of prayer. I believe a lot of what has happened in my life has been the direct result of my dad and mother praying for me. I'm convinced of that. So he had faith in God. So this is your vertical relationship to God, older men. And then love, which is the Greek word agape or agape, is your relationship to others around you. Yes, you love God, but that's your faith. Then your horizontal relationships, your wife, your family, your other believers in the church. So you're to live out in love toward others. And then patience is steadfast endurance, waiting for Christ to come. And it's interesting that that endurance, or sometimes we could say our hope in the coming of the Lord, is what motivates us in our faith toward God and our love toward others. Remember, Jesus said, love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That's that faith, that's that love, and then your patience is that steadfast endurance, looking for the coming again of Jesus Christ. Now, just a quick word before we move on to our senior saints. We love you. We love you. You are valued, and we praise God for you. You know, you get old and you have all the answers, but no one asks you questions. It's like, hey, I'm not that stupid. Hey, ask me a question. I'm with my grandkids. I'm like, just ask me something. Ask me something. Grandpa knows a lot. It's like, you know so much, but nobody asks you questions anymore because you're not young, hip, and cool, you know? So we value you. We need you so desperately. It always saddens me when one of our senior saints, and Joanne McIntosh went home to be with the Lord this week, one of our senior saints. When we have a senior saint go to heaven. Now, we rejoice for them, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But we need them here. We need their wisdom and their love and their prayers. I know as a pastor, I always feel the loss of their prayers because I know they pray for me. And now they're in heaven with the Lord awaiting our day when we will be reunited. So we also thank the Lord for you. We need you. And I want to say to younger people, listen to your elders. Be thankful for your senior elders, your senior saints. Get to know them. Reach out to them. Ask them questions. Get to know their lives. What a blessing they are. No generation gaps in the church of Jesus Christ. Think about God calling Moses. You know when the Lord called him? He was 80 years old. Now that is officially old. 80. But you're only as young as you feel, old as you feel. And God called him, and his life was all preparation for that calling. Can you imagine that? God spends 80 years getting you ready for your ministry. That's pretty cool. How about Caleb when they entered the promised land? He said, give me that mountain. I want that mountain. He was always wanting a new challenge. I think as older people, we should always accept the challenges God gives to us. Now we move to the older women, and I'm going to tread carefully. We won't talk about age. But notice verse 3 in the first part of verse 4. He said, the aged women. So we have aged men, verse 2. Aged women, now likewise. Now, whenever you find that word likewise, it appears throughout this text, it means that what he has said before applies to the aged women as well. So likewise, that they be in behaviors become of holiness, that they are huios, they are holy, they're set apart, sanctified to God. They're not false accusers, not given to much wine, and they are teachers of good things, and that they teach the younger women. And we're going to look at that under the heading of younger women. So the older women are to teach the younger women. Now look at verse 3. They are to be reverent in the way that they live. King James has be in behavior as becometh. There's that idea of adorning the doctrines of God. This is becoming holiness. So you're to live in such a way as an older woman of God that adorns or becomes the holiness of God. Then number 2, not slanderers. King James has not false accusers. We actually get the word devil from that. The word is diablos. It means devil, which is slander. So this is the use of your speech, your tongue. You're not slandering other people. And then thirdly, not enslaved to wine, literally, not given too much wine. Now remember, in all these admonitions and commandments, he's writing to Christians on the island of Crete. Remember, the Cretans, it says, are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. So they were very, very wicked group of people. And this is an apostolic church with all these problems. How much more today do we need to take these admonitions to heart? What was good for Crete is good for California, amen? Someone said when Paul wrote to 1 Corinthians, it should be 1 Californians. And we need help. And the church needs help. It's no different than this time when Paul is writing to Titus. So don't be addicted or literally enslaved to wine, which is very common at that time, on that, especially the Greek islands. Then teachers of what is good. That word means virtuous. So they teach what is good, and they're to teach the younger women. I believe that older women should mentor and teach younger women. We're going to see what. But they're to be teaching the younger women. So younger women, find an older woman to be a model, to be an example, to be a mentor and a tutor of how to be a good wife and a good mother and a good homekeeper and be listeners. Now we move to the younger women, latter half of verse 4 and verse 5. So when it says the older women should teach, verse 4, the younger women, here's the breakdown, verse 4 and 5. Teach them to be sober, there it is again, to love their husbands, to love their children, verse 4. To be discreet, verse 5, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. That, here's the reason behind it, that the word of God be not what? Blasphemed. Again, live in such a way to beautify the doctrines of God, not to distract or bring reproach to God's word. Now, this is the only place in the New Testament, interestingly, where it tells wives to love their husbands. You go, at least there's only one verse on it. But marriage is not just husbands love, wives submit. Don't have to love him. All I got to do is submit to him. No, wives, love your husband. Now back up just a little bit. As I said, the younger women are to be sober. That's what the older women are to teach them. So this is spiritual sobriety and not to be intoxicated by the philosophies of the world. And number two, they're to love, the word again is agape or agape, their husbands. Now, in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, we have the classic passage on marriage where it says that you submit one to another in the reverence of God. So there's a mutual submission. And then it says, wives, unto your own husbands. So wives are to be subject to their husbands. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Also, you should write down, ladies, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. So here the Bible clearly says wives are to love their husbands. Now, in those days in that culture, marriage was by arrangement. So it's very important. You're told you're going to marry this guy, and it's made an arrangement made by your parents. So you need to love your husband. And by the way, love is not a passing emotion. It's a decision you make to seek the highest good of the object loved. You say, does that mean I shouldn't feel anything for my husband? No, but I believe that the commitment comes first. I am choosing out of obedience to the Lord to love my husband. And as you do that, the emotions will follow. They are the caboose. That's not what drives the train. So love is not a passing emotion. Love is a continual devotion. So wives, be devoted out of love to your husband. Let me give you a couple simple tips on that. Respect his headship in the home. Don't resist his headship. Headship is not dictatorship. It's protection and provision and care. And secondly, don't make major decisions without his counsel. If he comes home from work, there's a brand new automobile in the garage, and he said, where'd that come from? Oh, I bought it because I thought the color was nice. Nor should the husband buy a shiny new car without consulting his wife. Let's put that in there. So you need to pray and talk together, consult with one another. Then you should also live within your means. You should also forgive him promptly. Bible says, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. A lot of wives say, I'll submit, but I won't forgive him. I'll submit, but I won't love him. No, you need to love your husband. You need to forgive your husband. You need to respect your husband. Don't criticize him and support him. Sacrifice for him. So, number one, be sober-minded. Number two, love your husband. Number three, love your children. Now, this is so important. By the way, notice that children come after marriage. This woman has a husband. You don't just go out and have kids without a husband. First comes marriage, then God blesses you with children. So how do you love your children? Time with them, reading to them, teaching them, praying with them and for them, discipline them when it's necessary. Then notice number four, you younger married women, be discreet, which means sober-minded, speaks of self-control. Then fifthly, be pure, verse 5, which means chaste, faithful to your marriage vows, the fidelity of marriage. Then sixthly, keepers at home. Now, you see why, in light of these verses, a lot of pastors don't want to preach from this text. Because whatever I say, I'm going to get in trouble. So let's just move on. But I am just the messenger, right? I didn't write it. I don't shoot the messenger. Keepers at home. Let me say this. And I'm just saying this to get out of something. This is not precluding your working outside the home. It's not saying you can't work outside the home. It's saying the priority should be your home. If you work outside the home and it means you're neglecting your husband and you're neglecting your children, and should you be working outside the home because you want to get away from your husband and away from your children, shame on you. You shouldn't have got married. And if you come to me for counseling, I'm going to ask you that question. Are you working because you want to get away from your kids? I know that happens. But the priority and your focus should be home. You know, literally, from the Greek, this phrase should be actually workers at home or working at home. J.B. Phillips has home lovers. Another translation has home makers. I do believe it's tragic when wives are to feel as though they're second class because they're homemakers and they don't have a career. This is the culture. Don't be intoxicated by the culture. Don't let the world press you into its mold. And if someone asks, what do you do? Don't just say, well, I'm just a housewife. No, you're not just a housewife. You are a homemaker. Amen? And I think a lot of the ills in our culture today are because too many wives are working outside the home, husbands are too busy, or one-parent families. We need both a husband and a wife, and wives devoted to their home. Make that a priority. Don't let anything get in the way. Husbands need the support and the encouragement. My wife and I are empty nesters, but believe me, I don't know why I shouldn't mention it again, but I pick her up tomorrow. My wife's been gone for a whole week. So if I seem a little freaked out today, it's because I need my wife. And the older I get, the more I need my wife. I'm still alive. I did eat. I had people coming in this morning. Todd, did you eat anything this week? I ate. I plenty. But I'm telling you, I feel like a fish out of water when she's not here. It's just bizarre. So you support your husband. You pray for your husband. You're an encouragement to your husband. Then notice, let's move on. Verse 5, good means kind. He actually says they're to be good. You're to be a good wife, a good homemaker, good mother. That means kind, actually. Proverbs 31, verse 26, she has the law of kindness. In her mouth, it says, is the law of kindness. Harry Allen Ironside once said, if you're not kind, you're not spiritual. You're not spiritual because you know Greek and Hebrew. You're not spiritual because you know theology. You're spiritual, you're going to be kind. It's a fruit of the Spirit. So this is a Spirit-filled wife and mother and homemaker. And then notice obedient, verse 5, to their own husbands. Along with that is Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives should submit to their husbands. Why? Notice verse 5. This is so important. That the word of God be not blasphemed. Remember when David committed adultery with Bathsheba? And Nathan the prophet said, God has forgiven you, David, but you have caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. Almost weekly, we read about a pastor that's fallen into moral failure or sin. And it causes the enemies of God to blaspheme, or Christians that fall into sin. And it causes the enemies of God to blaspheme. So God help us to beautify by our lives the doctrines of God. And what a powerful testimony it is to have a godly marriage, to have a godly home. Amen? We need healthy homes. Now we move to young men, verse 6, and you're going to be a little disappointed. It's pretty brief. Young men, likewise, it does have likewise, that's all inclusive, exhort to be sober-minded. Now I know your first response, but that's not fair. He beat up on the wives, had all this instruction for them, and all he tells the young men in verse 6 to do is be sober-minded. But this involves their whole life, to be self-controlled, or in their temper, in their tongues, in their sexual behavior and urges. I believe young men should be taught and expected to be chaste before marriage and faithful after marriage. Amen? I don't care what the culture says. And by the way, if it's commanded in God's word, it's possible. God doesn't tell us to do something that's not possible. So young men, stay pure. Be committed to chastity until you have marriage, and then fidelity to your wife. Now, again, a lesson here for the young men. Self-mastery is possible because the Holy Spirit can give you strength and victory. And we should encourage young men to self-controlled living. And then thirdly, encourage them by our good examples. And this to me is so very important. Dads, moms, spiritual leaders, seniors, you can't powerfully affect younger people with your instruction if you don't have the life to back it up. You want your words to carry impact to your young children? Then live it out in your own life. Not just theory, it's not just, this is what the Bible says. I didn't do it, but you should do it. But when a father can say to his son, I kept myself pure for your mother. And he says, I'm so glad. I'm so thankful for that to this day. My dad took me for a car ride when I was 16 years old and had the talk with me. And I'll never forget him saying, I kept myself pure for your mother. And I've kept myself pure and committed to her to this day. Man, what an impact that made on me. And I knew it was true. And I wanted to have the same talk with my son and have that same impact on his life. Keep your life pure until you're married, and then stay faithful to your wife. So we have to have lives that back up what we say to our young people. So the young man. Now Titus is addressed himself, and it kind of is tied together here, but he moves from verse 6 into verse 7 and 8 to speaking specifically to Titus. Verse 7, he says, in all things showing thyself, so he's speaking to Titus, a pattern of good works. So Titus, you're the spiritual leader. You're the spiritual overseer. You need to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing incorruptness, showing gravity, showing sincerity, then sound speech, verse 8, that cannot be condemned, and that he that is of the contrary part, these false teachers that try to oppose you, they may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Your life is to put to silence the critics. Be an example, Titus, by your life. Now, his life, go back over this, is to be a pattern. The Greek word is tupos, from which we get our word type, which actually was an impression made on wax with a signet ring. They used to have signet rings, and they would have an envelope they would mail. They would actually put their ring into the wax, and it would be an impression. It was a tupos, or a type. So our lives are to be an example, a pattern of how we are to live. And he's speaking to Pastor Titus here that he's to be a pastor's, a model for the people. Now, let me say this. I grew up in church. I've been pastor for over 50 years. You know what's really important? That the member of the congregations are examples to our younger people and next generation. You know that they're watching you? They're observing you? All the little ones in our Sunday school, all the tiny tots in our church, they're looking at the adults. They're looking at your marriage. They're looking at the way you live. What is a Christian to be and to do? They're watching us. They may not be your kids, but they need to be an example. My prayer as a pastor is that I will be an example to the young people of this church, that my marriage will be an example, that my commitment to my wife and my children and my grandchildren, my commitment to the Word of God, my commitment to live a pure life will be an example to the next generation. So he tells Titus to be an example. We all should be. Now, notice he's to be an example in doctrine, verse 7, which is teaching. In integrity, King James has gravity, which means be a man of integrity, which means oneness. It's the opposite of duplicity or hypocrisy. And then he's to be living in sincerity, verse 7 in the King James translation, which means seriousness. Be very serious about the things of God and how you're living. And then the answer is to why, verse 8, that they may be ashamed, having no evil to say against the gospel. Now, look at this last group. slaves. In the early church, a large percentage of the believers, no doubt in every congregation, were slaves. So it says, exhort servants or slaves, the word is doulos, which means bond slave or slaves by choice, to be obedient unto their own masters, to please them well in all things, not answering again, not prolonging, but showing in all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Now, though the Bible doesn't directly confront slavery and condemn it, it transformed the institution of slavery by changing men's hearts. You know, at the leading of all the abolishing of slavery were Christians. The abolitionists were Christians because of their view of Scripture. So God changes hearts, He changes culture. But at this time, He gives this instruction to slaves, and that would apply to us today as employees, employers. You're working on the job. Be obedient, verse 9. Don't talk back, verse 9, not answering again. And don't steal, not prolonging. Remember Onesimus in that little book of Philemon was a runaway slave, and no doubt he stole from his master, ran away from his master Philemon in Colossae, and went to Rome, met Paul, got saved, and became a Christian. So Paul sent him back with this letter to Philemon. How marvelous. So God was changing hearts, saving slaves, saving masters, and eventually abolished this institution of slavery. But as it applies to us today, if you're an employee, be obedient, don't talk back, don't answer again there, don't steal, or prolonging means stealing. Now, why? In closing, verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. So again, go back to verse 5. The word of God is not to be blasphemed. Then verse 8, he says, they may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say to you. And then verse 10, that you may live faithfully, that you may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Now, I want you to do a little sneak peek at what we're going to have as the text next week, because it ties in closing, verse 11 and 12. He says, for the grace of God that it bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live, notice that, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Amen? What did Jesus say? He said that we should live in such a way that our Father in heaven would be glorified. So you're writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the things that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithful or true. Tell me, what is the gospel according to you? Let's pray.